This is Dr. Gary Collins. I'm a psychologist, and it's my privilege to introduce this tape. The tape is about guilt. It was prepared by Dr. Richard Dobbins, a psychologist who for many years has had experience as a pastor. He is founder and currently director of Emerge Ministries in Akron, Ohio. This tape by Dr. Dobbins is not meant to replace the counselor, to answer all of your questions, or to solve your problems for you. It is intended as a supplement to counseling, an added plus which your counselor would like you to hear and to discuss during some later counseling session. We know that tapes such as these can be helpful to you. So listen now as Dr. Dobbins talks to you about guilt.
When my little granddaughter falls down and hurts herself, she comes running for comfort and relief. By the time she spends a few minutes in the arms of a loving family member, is given some words of comfort and some reassurance, her pain subsides. As a result of this experience, she usually has learned a valuable lesson in her personal safety. But make no mistake about it, the pain really hurts. Regardless of how old you are, pain hurts. No healthy person enjoys pain. However, the ability to feel pain is a part of being healthy. It is your body's way of warning you that something is wrong. If you were unable to experience pain, you could be critically ill and not know it. Pain is your body's way of calling for help. Guilt is a form of emotional pain. Every healthy person is able to experience guilt. It always hurts, but healthy guilt teaches us valuable lessons in maintaining our self-respect. It teaches us which of our attitudes and behaviors cost us the temporary loss of our self-respect. After all, the real sting of guilt is in the momentary self-rejection it provokes. However, not all guilt is healthy. Let me share with you some examples of unhealthy guilt. When Henry and his wife came to see me, they were having serious trouble in their marriage. Even though they both were Christians, they were considering divorce. For years, Henry's mother had been verbally cruel to his wife. Dorothy, Henry's wife, felt she could not continue to take this kind of treatment and maintain her self-respect. So she announced to Henry that she wouldn't be going with him to his mother's anymore. She agreed to continue having his mother over for a meal once a month, but didn't feel she could take the discomfort of visiting in her mother-in-law's home any longer. At the same time, she encouraged Henry to continue visiting his mother once a week. On the other hand, Henry's mother insisted that if Henry were ruling his own house, he would not have any trouble getting his wife to join him in visiting her. In fact, she reminded Henry that the Bible said children were to obey their parents, and, after all, he was her son. Can you imagine that? Although Henry was now in his 40s, he still felt obligated to obey his mother. Much of the pain he was experiencing stemmed from the inappropriate guilt his mother was unconsciously injecting into the situation. Whether she was aware of it or not, she was continuing to manipulate him with guilt as a man, just as she did when he was a boy. Unfortunately, Henry was still responding to her, much as he did then. He had allowed himself to be caught between his wife and his mother. Instead of him refusing to accept the inappropriate guilt his mother was heaping on him, Henry's way of handling the situation was to pass the guilt on to his wife. For years, she had accepted it, but now she had managed to reject it in a very healthy way. Her refusal to be manipulated by her mother-in-law is what precipitated the crisis which brought Henry and Dorothy for counseling. This guilt was unhealthy because it stemmed from an inappropriate demand of a mother on her son. Although the scriptures admonish older children to honor their parents, they are not obligated to obey them. Many people suffer unhealthy guilt from this kind of unfair and inappropriate demands made on them by others. Other people suffer unhealthy guilt from behaviors which are simply a normal part of life. Two common examples of such guilt are found in expressions of anger and sex. If a person is neither destructive to property nor physically or verbally abusive to people while expressing anger, it is most likely he is experiencing a very normal part of life. In fact, according to Mark 3:5, Even Jesus knew this human emotion. Rage or wrath is understandably identified by the Scripture as sinful because it is destructive and harmful. Nevertheless, many believers cannot express normal anger, even in the most appropriate way, without feeling guilty. Also, a Christian woman may be unable to enjoy a normal sexual relationship with her husband because of inappropriate guilt she feels over any sexual pleasure she experiences. Even though 1 Corinthians 7:3-5 gives her divine permission to enjoy uninhibited sexual love with her husband, if in her past she has learned unhealthy ways of feeling and thinking about sex, making love with her husband may leave her feeling guilty. Feeling guilty for behaviors which simply are a part of normal living is very unhealthy. However, healthy guilt feelings are essential to leading a normal life. This discussion will help you know the difference between healthy and unhealthy guilt. Hopefully, you will also be helped to deal with both healthy and unhealthy guilt in ways which will bring relief. The way a person deals with guilt is related closely to the nature of his conscience. With a healthy conscience, one can avoid the unnecessary misery brought on by neurotic guilt and still be sensitive to the kind of internal discipline which helps to keep us in wholesome relationships with God, ourselves, and most other people. From a biblical point of view, guilt is a uniquely human experience as old as Adam. Remember, Genesis 3:3 says, "The tree God put off limits for man in the Garden of Eden was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In disobediently eating of the fruit of that tree, Adam exchanged his God-given innocence for conscience. It was not God's intention for man to be burdened with the moral responsibility of choosing right from wrong. That is why man was created innocent. God wanted him to live a guilt-free life. Man chose for himself the responsibility that comes with knowing right from wrong. Ever since Adam, man has been born with the capacity for conscience. Adam passed on to the human race the troublesome and often painful task of knowing right from wrong with all of the moral responsibility that involves. So, each of us comes into the world equipped to experience guilt. Guilt is the product of conscience. Your conscience is that function of your mind capable of defining good and evil for you. Every normal newborn arrives with the capability for learning to know right from wrong. In childhood, your culture determines largely what we consider to be right or wrong. For example, Americans would never think of eating dog. Our culture teaches us that it is wrong to eat dog. In other countries, people eat dog and think it is delicious, but wouldn't think of eating cow. Remember that the next time you're enjoying a juicy hamburger. This is just one example. I'm sure you can think of many others. Even though the content of your conscience is determined largely by your culture, the consistency and intensity of your conscience grows out of your relationship with your parents between your 6th month and 6th year of life. These important dimensions of your conscience result from the ways those responsible for your upbringing chose to discipline you and the ways you chose to react to that discipline. Your own observations have already taught you that parental approaches to discipline vary from being too lenient to being too severe. You have also noticed some parents who are very consistent in their discipline, while others are just as spasmodic and inconsistent. Children's ways of reacting to parental styles of discipline will vary greatly. Some children are very compliant and submissive. Others are resistant to the point of being stubborn or rebellious. Still others are unwilling to submit, but reluctant to rebel, so they learn to manipulate their parents. The conscience you have is the product of your parents' efforts to discipline you and the ways you have chosen to react to those efforts. In a very real sense, your conscience becomes your internalized parent. Gradually, as a person grows up, the external controls upon his behavior exercised by his parents are transferred to his conscience, by which he learns to govern himself more and more from within. It is your conscience that commends and rewards you when your behavior conforms to your ideals or you successfully resist temptation. It is your conscience which condemns and punishes you when you have failed to live up to your expectations. When a person's conscience is healthy, he allows himself a margin of error in measuring up to his personal ideals and goals. Unfortunately, not everyone has a healthy conscience. Some people seem to have very few ideals or goals for themselves. These people seldom, if ever, suffer from guilt. This is not because they are free from wrongdoing, but because they have few, if any, clearly defined internalized ideals by which to measure their behavior. Their conscience is unhealthy. Their behavior is a source of disappointment and sometimes even heartbreak for their loved ones, but the individuals themselves do not suffer sufficient guilt even to alter their ways of life. On the other hand, some people have learned such high ideals for themselves and set such high behavior goals for themselves that they feel guilty or disappointed much, if not most, of the time. These people, too, have an unhealthy conscience. It is too demanding, too restrictive. This is usually the result of parenting which required almost perfection, praised very little, but frequently criticized or punished. The Scriptures remind us of the many ways people can suffer from a sick conscience. An evil conscience is referred to in Hebrews 10:22. Such a conscience confuses good with evil and evil with good. It is unreliable in giving needed moral guidance to the believer. In Paul's letter to Titus, he mentions a defiled conscience, Titus 1:15 and 16. Here the apostle seems to be referring to people who acted contrary to their consciences in so many ways and for such a long period of time that they rendered their consciences ineffective as deterrents to wrongdoing. In speaking of similar rebellious behavior in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2, Paul describes its effect upon the conscience as searing. The inference is that such people deliberately destroy the effectiveness of their conscience. So far, we have talked only of the weak and erratic conscience, which is useless in restraining people from destructive attitudes and behaviors. However, some people suffer from a conscience which is so restrictive and severe as to leave them feeling guilty over trivial and insignificant matters much of the time. Often such a conscience is so rigid and inflexible as to retard or prohibit personal growth. This kind of conscience frequently perpetuates guilt which may have been appropriate in childhood, but which inhibits perfectly normal behavior in the life of the individual as a youth or an adult. Perhaps the crippling effects of such guilt can be more clearly understood through this illustration. Parents with preschool children often fear the youngsters will become curious about fire, play with matches, and set themselves or the house on fire. That is a clearly understandable parental concern. Suppose the parents, in order to create enough guilt to inhibit the preschooler's curiosity in this area, build such a fear of matches in the child that as a 14-year-old young person, he is still so afraid of matches that he cannot burn the rubbish. Then, it is obvious that his overpowering conscience in this area is crippling him and interfering with his ability to live a normal life. In 1 Corinthians 8:7-13, Paul refers to this kind of rigid and inflexible conscience. He describes it as weak and unable to make allowances for different ways of viewing controversial matters of right and wrong. A healthy conscience is sufficiently strong and consistent to enforce a person's value system. It is also sufficiently flexible to allow for a person's growth and the change of views this inevitably brings. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians 13:11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." This is a beautiful description of a healthy conscience. Paul gives further evidence of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he declares himself able to adjust to a variety of cultural changes in his travels without violating his own basic value system. In verse 22, he summarizes it this way, "I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." Be sure to read verses 19 to 27 of that same chapter. they will give you a clear understanding of Paul's statement. He had defined so clearly the essentials of his faith that he was able to identify comfortably with the various divisions of the church and never violate his conscience. Paul's conscience had not always been so healthy. Before he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he recalls himself living within the very narrow limits of a Pharisaical conscience. He says it this way, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." As a group, the Pharisees suffered from a rigid, legalistic conscience. Jesus frequently chided them for being unable to tell the difference between relatively unimportant issues in life and those issues which were of utmost importance. In Jesus' own words, they didn't know the difference between gnats and camels or motes and beams. In Matthew 23:23, he illustrates this by reminding them how attentive they were to certain minute details of the law, while they ignored the weightier matters of the law, such as judgment, mercy, and faith. This is the kind of conscience Paul had until his conversion. However, Christ had so healed Paul's mind that by the time he wrote to the Corinthians, his conscience was healthy and enabled him to identify those essentials of the Christian faith necessary to one's salvation. He uncompromisingly contended for these basics. However, in areas of difference apart from these, he remained accepting and non-judgmental. Paul learned the difference between a sick, legalistic Christianity, which burdened believers with guilt over trivial matters, and a healthy Christianity, which reserved the pain of guilt for attitudes and behaviors threatening to a believer's relationships with God, self, and others. The same Holy Spirit who matured Paul's conscience and taught him how to reject unhealthy guilt while responding to healthy guilt is available to help today's believers take those same steps toward spiritual maturity. So let me share with you some simple ways of telling the difference between healthy guilt and unhealthy guilt. First of all, both healthy and unhealthy guilt are accompanied by an urge to confess. Therefore, the fact that you feel like confessing some wrongdoing is not enough evidence for you to assume the guilt you are experiencing is healthy. In order to know healthy guilt from unhealthy guilt, you must trace its roots. Healthy guilt is rooted in relationships. If your attitudes and behavior are hurting an important relationship in your life, then the Holy Spirit will encourage a healthy conscience to impose the pain of guilt. On the other hand, unhealthy guilt has its roots in rules. For example, the Pharisees made people feel guilty for eating without washing their hands. In Matthew 15:2, they complained, "Why do thy disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." However, Jesus refused to impose guilt on his followers for simply breaking religious rules. He reserved guilt for those attitudes and behaviors that were damaging to his followers' relationships with God, self, and others. In Matthew 15:19-20, Jesus teaches, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Notice the things for which Jesus wanted his followers to feel guilt pains all affected their relationships with God, self, and others. Only as you understand how your thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors harm the vital relationships of your life can you experience healthy guilt. Jesus states in John 16:18 that one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to reprove the world of sin. However, the Holy Spirit is not the only one who can trouble the believer's conscience. In Revelation 12:10, John reminds the believer that one of Satan's most damaging roles is acting as accuser of our brethren. Believers with overly sensitive consciences are often his targets. At times, they experience enormous burdens of unhealthy guilt over trivial matters. Sick religious rules have been heaped on people to provoke guilt for everything from drinking coffee to saluting the American flag. However, the Holy Spirit limits his concerns to those thoughts, attitudes, and behaviors which threaten a believer's relationships with God, himself, or others. There is one other distinguishing difference between healthy guilt and unhealthy guilt. Unhealthy guilt does not yield to forgiveness. That is, regardless of how many times you confess, there is little, if any, relief from unhealthy guilt. Whenever you confess and discover your guilt does not disappear, you can be sure it is your sick conscience and not the Holy Spirit that is responsible for the guilt. Healthy guilt, upon confession, always yields to forgiveness. Let me repeat that. Healthy guilt, upon confession, always yields to forgiveness. In 1 John 1:9, the Holy Spirit assures believers, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Regardless of how many times you may have asked forgiveness for the same kind of wrongdoing, each new honest confession brings fresh forgiveness. This is what Jesus was teaching Peter in Matthew 18:21-22. Peter asked him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. God is more generous in his forgiveness of us than he asks us to be in our forgiveness of each other. I have found many people who believed God would no longer forgive them of some wrongdoing because they had been unable to quit it. Usually such a person has come to God in desperate need of relief from guilt and prayed, God, if you forgive me this time, I'll never do it again. At the moment, they are sincere in their determination to stop the wrongdoing. But later, they are tempted and do it again. Now, because of the way they prayed the last time they asked God to relieve them of guilt, they find it difficult to believe He will forgive them again. After all, didn't they promise Him they wouldn't do it again? If they have broken their word, how can they expect God to keep His? This whole line of reasoning is unbiblical. In the first place, although God wants us to be sincerely repentant for our wrongdoings, He knows there is a vast difference between our being sorry enough to want to quit and our being able to quit. Secondly, although God does want us to be sorry enough for our sins to want to quit, our forgiveness is not based on our ability to quit our wrongdoings, but rather on the sacrificial work of Christ's atoning death on the cross. I am forgiven not on the basis of what I do or have done, but on the basis of what Jesus has done. Thirdly, if God only forgives what we are able to quit, He would never forgive us more than once for anything. If this is the limit of His patience with us, how can He justly require us to forgive each other 70 times 7? God's full and complete forgiveness freely flows to you each time you sincerely ask for it. In fact, the only reason the Holy Spirit ever inflicts healthy guilt upon the believer is to bring his destructive behavior or thoughts to an end and to restore to him the important relationships of his life. As the believer responds, he is blessed with the joyous relief from guilt through a sense of full and free forgiveness. Whenever you experience guilt, ask yourself why you are feeling guilty. If the Holy Spirit is the source of that guilt, He will help you define how your thoughts, attitudes, and behavior are out of harmony with God's Word and threaten to disrupt relationships in your life which are vital to your happiness. When He helps you discover where your behavior is inconsistent with a healthy relationship with God, self, and others, deal with that honestly. Make whatever confession and restitution necessary to experience God's forgiveness. As you ask for God's forgiveness, extend forgiveness to those toward whom you may harbor ill feelings. Even though they haven't asked you for forgiveness, in your heart, give it to them anyway. Be sure to discuss with your pastor any apology or confession you may feel God wants you to make. Your pastor will help you to use wisdom in determining when such confessions should be made only to God and which, if any, should be made to man. If the guilt you are experiencing is healthy, following these simple biblical steps will bring relief through God's forgiveness. But then I've had people say to me, I don't have any trouble believing God has forgiven me, but how can I forgive myself? Now, stop for a moment and see how self-righteous such a statement is. If Christ's sacrifice at Calvary was sufficient to satisfy the holy character of God, shouldn't it be enough to stop the condemning voice of your carnal conscience? Why should a person continue to punish himself for something Christ has been punished for? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and Isaiah assures us, with his stripes we are healed. When confession brings no relief from guilt, or your guilt can be traced to rules which have no obvious bearing on important relationships in your life, it is not healthy guilt. Your conscience is inflicting pain on you which has little, if any, biblical base. Remember, Paul had to be renewed in the spirit of his mind. He had to be transformed by the renewing of his mind. When he became a Christian, he had a very narrow, rigid, legalistic conscience, which had been conditioned in him from childhood. However, he opened his conscience to the healing influences of God's Word and God's Spirit. Paul refers to the maturing of his conscience this way. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. By experiencing God's healing for his conscience, Paul was able to forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which were before. His ministry was blessed to many more people than would have otherwise been possible. If you are suffering from unhealthy guilt imposed by a narrow and immature conscience, reject it. Refuse its condemnation. Break out of its narrow and painfully confining boundaries. Let God help your conscience to mature, just as he did Paul's. He has a larger life space for you. Rely upon God's Word, be sensitive to his Spirit, and let your pastor help you.
This concludes side one of Dr. Dobbin's presentation on guilt. If you look on your tape guide sheet, you will notice some questions concerning this presentation. What did you learn about your feelings of guilt from listening to this tape? Be specific. When you feel guilty about something, how do you act? Try to be as specific as possible. It would help if you could take the time now to write answers to these questions. Then, please turn over the tape and listen to side two. On side one of this tape, Dr. Dobbins talked to you about guilt. He described what guilt is, talked about the conscience, and elaborated the difference between healthy and unhealthy guilt. He talked about forgiveness and discussed some of the ways in which you can deal with the guilt in your own life. We would like to begin this second side of the tape by asking you to get a piece of paper and a pen or a pencil. Please divide the paper into three columns. At the top of the first column, write the word source. At the top of the second column, write the word reasons. Then at the top of the third column, write the word actions. Now in the first column, please make a list of all the sources of guilt in your life that you would consider unhealthy. Unhealthy as defined by Dr. Dobbins on the other side of the tape. At this point, please get your paper and begin this exercise. Stop the tape before proceeding further. Now in the second column of the tape, I would like you to write the reasons why each source of guilt is unhealthy. This may take you a little time, but think about it before you write anything down. Please stop the tape and do this now. In the third column on your paper, please write the kind of action that you plan to take to deal with the guilt that you are experiencing. Don't be afraid to make suggestions here that you would like to discuss later with your counselor. Before proceeding further, please stop the tape and complete the third column. Now I would like you to listen to a situation involving Howard and his wife, Jill. Howard is a hard worker. He works with a construction crew, gets up early in the morning, and really puts in a pretty difficult day. Recently, one night, Howard came home in the evening and was met by his wife, Jill, at the door. Almost before he got in the house, Jill started yelling. She accused Howard of not being responsible because he hadn't left her enough money to go shopping that day. How did he expect her to have the dinner ready if he didn't give her any money so that she could go shopping to buy food? Howard, as you can imagine, was at first taken aback by this outburst, but he felt very hurt and eventually became angry himself. After a yelling match, which went on for about 10 minutes, they both became so upset that neither of them felt like eating, so they didn't. Howard stuck his nose in the newspaper, Jill turned on the TV set, and they stopped communicating for a while. Now I would like you to consider some questions about Howard and Jill. These questions are printed on your guide sheet. What kind of guilt is involved here? Can you explain your answer? Who was guilty in this situation? Explain why. How could Jill have handled the situation better? Be specific as to what she could have said and how she could have said it. Suppose you are Jill. You are now watching TV. How are you feeling? What is your responsibility as far as action that needs to be taken in order to reconcile the relationship with your husband? Suppose you are Howard. You're reading the paper. How are you feeling? What is your responsibility as far as the action that needs to be taken to reconcile your relationship? Please take some time to write down your answers to these questions. Stop the tape and do so now. Now, let's listen in for a few minutes on a counseling session.
Well, hello. How have you been this last week?
Oh, fine, I suppose.
You don't sound convincing. Can you tell me about what may be bothering you?
Well, I guess I'm not doing very well. I am pretty upset.
What do you think is causing your upset feelings?
I'm just not performing like I should on my new job. It makes me so mad and upset that I just can't get done what I should in the time I have to do it. It's affecting my family and everything.
Is this something your supervisor's complaining about?
No, no one is really complaining. In fact, they like my work. It's just that I guess I think I should be doing a lot better. I don't know.
It sounds like a lot of your pressure, or maybe guilt, isn't coming from outside, but from you. Am I reading you right?
Yeah. I feel guilty because I'm not meeting the standard I have for myself. Nobody's complaining about my work. It's just that I want to do better than what I am.
You say these feelings of guilt about your work performance are also affecting how you relate with your family, besides the pressure you're experiencing in yourself.
That's right. I'm very jumpy. I'm quick to express my anger. I'm very impatient.
Maybe we ought to think about how you can work on having a more realistic standard before you destroy yourself and your family.
I think you're probably right. The problem's not out there somewhere, but right inside me. I want to be a good worker, but it seems like I'm having a hard time accepting any failure in myself.
On your guide sheet, there are some questions that you might consider in light of the counseling session which you have just heard. Can you describe what guilt feels like to you? Where does your guilt usually come from? Within yourself or from others? What do you need to do if your guilt comes from others? Please be specific. What do you need to do if your guilt comes from inside yourself? Be specific again. It would help if you could take a few minutes to write down your answer to these questions before going further. Please stop the tape and do so now. Guilt is a very common experience. All of us feel guilty at times. Guilt arises when we have consciously done something wrong and when we have violated ethical, legal, moral, or religious standards. Often, but not always, guilt is accompanied by feelings of regret and self-condemnation. Sometimes guilt arises because we have done something wrong and wish we hadn't, while at other times we feel guilt because we failed to do something that we knew we should have done. Perhaps you have heard the well-known Episcopal prayer of confession, which says, "We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us." Most of us fail in the way of that prayer every day. We say an unkind word, we procrastinate, we get too busy to spend time with our families, we fail to meet an obligation, we have some immoral thought, or we ignore our conscience and deliberately sin. All of this brings guilt, often accompanied by feelings of remorse and self-criticism. On this tape, Dr. Dobbins has helped us to see how we can deal with this kind of guilt, sometimes in unhealthy ways, but preferably in healthy ways. This is the end of the tape on guilt. Don't forget to return this tape to your counselor and to take along any notes that you may have taken or growth activities which you have completed while listening to this tape. The examples on this tape are either fictitious or used with the permission of the people involved. Any resemblance to people that you might know is purely a coincidence.